George Allen, a rather famous football coach, once said to a group of reporters, "I do not believe that we were put here to enjoy life, but we were put here to be tested." Now, I suppose you could challenge that theologically, but practically, that is exactly the way I very often feel. Seems to me that from the time you're a teenager until the time you retire, life can be one trial right after another. It can be a tough teacher, a fickle friend, a late date, who knows what all else. For a wife, it can be a husband who forgot her birthday, or worse yet, her anniversary. For a husband, it can be a broken down washing machine, a car that won't start, a visit from your mother-in-law, all on the same day. I suppose when those kind of things hit, you can't help but ask, why? Why me? If you're a thoughtful person, you've probably asked, how do I handle this? Let me ask you a question. How do you handle the trials of life? How do you handle those irritations, those disappointments, those griefs that are incessantly coming your way? Well, I think James gives us some insightful advice. I'd invite your attention this morning to James chapter 1. And I'd like to begin reading in the second verse. James chapter 1, verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, that it may be given to him." I think it's rather obvious that the subject of this passage of Scripture is trials. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." The little word that's translated various literally means many-colored. So he's talking about the whole spectrum of trials. Some are pastels, perhaps, light grays, maybe like a minor irritation. Others, however, are at the other end of the color spectrum. They're a dark, deep black, maybe like a divorce or a death. But whatever the case, James lumps them all together and says, "I want to talk to you about the whole spectrum of trials." That's rather obvious. What may not be quite as obvious is that one of the things he is doing in this passage is telling us the purpose of trials. Notice he says in verse 3, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, there are two different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated patience. One is legitimately translated patience, and the other is perhaps more accurately translated endurance. It is the latter of those two words that is used here. So what he is saying is that the testing of your faith, and that phrase probably means the genuine part of your faith, that is, if you're really believing and trusting God when this trial comes, that that will in turn produce endurance. So that it almost seems as if he's saying that God allows this trial to come into your life so that he can produce this endurance in you. Look at verse 4. He says, "But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That verse is even clearer as to what his purpose is. That God's purpose in allowing these trials to come into our life is to develop us and to mature us so that from our point of view, these trials may be unsought, unexpected, even unwelcomed. But from God's point of view, these trials have a purpose. They are to develop us, to to mature us. Trials, adversity, does for our character what fire does to iron. It refines us into steel. It seems to me that that thought is also running through these verses. So when trials come, whether they're minor or major, and you are tempted to ask, why me? I think James would say, to develop you, sir, to refine you, ma'am, to give you maturity, completeness, endurance. So that from God's point of view, those struggles that we go through are absolutely essential to our development. There was a young man walking through the woods one day, just trying to get away from the hustle of city life. He was trying to observe nature. Didn't know a lot about it. But he came upon a cocoon. There he saw a butterfly just bursting forth from the cocoon, but he was undergoing a great deal of struggle. He was putting forth a lot of effort, and at times it looked like he wouldn't make it. This captured the attention of this young man, and his heart went out to that seemingly helpless creature. And so he took out his penknife, and he just helped him along. He just slit the cocoon a little, and the butterfly came forth. Gorgeous little creature made by God. It staggered to the end of the log, and he watched with interest as it slowly died. And he thought, what a tragedy. Later that evening, he was talking to a friend who was a biology student, and the friend said, oh, you killed it. I said, what do you mean I killed it? He said, when you slit the cocoon and you let him out too early, he didn't have the privilege of going through all the struggle. That was to develop his muscles so that he could exercise his wings when he got out and he could fly. You short-circuited the process. Now, God has built into the cocoon the process of struggle. But that is not to impair you. It is to improve you. It is so that you can develop muscle and strength, so that you can soar, so that you can fly. Now, I suppose the question is, all right, let's be very specific, let's be very practical. How do you handle a trial? I mean, give me a step-by-step procedure. I like those kind of things, you know. Tell me 1, 2, 3 what to do. Well, James does that. Look at the passage. There are 3 imperatives in this passage, and they form the structure of it. He says in verse 1, my brethren, count it all joy. He says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work. He says again in verse 5, let him ask of God. Those are 3 commands that we are to follow when we're under the pressure of a trial. Now let's look at them. You want to know what to do when you have a trial? Here it is. Verse 2. Count it all joy. Do you see that? I can just see it now. On the way home, your car breaks down. So you bust in the house and say, sweetheart, guess what happened? The car broke down. Isn't that terrific? Praise the Lord. Doesn't quite fit, does it? How could James say a thing like that? He must know something I don't know. As a matter of fact, he does. Let's make some observations here, and I think we have to handle the text very carefully. The text is not saying that the trial itself is joy. And we would make a mistake to make that conclusion. He does not say, it's a joy, therefore rejoice. He says, count it as if it is a joy. The little word count is in the aorist tense. And perhaps that means that we are to make a decision at this point. That we are to decide that we are going to consider this a joy. Now, all those observations may be helpful, but I'm still not sure that's going to produce in me the ability to walk in my house and rejoice when my car breaks down.
What is it James knows that I don't know? And the answer is in verse 3. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Aha! He does know something I don't know. He says in verse 3, the way I can rejoice is I know something. And what I know is that this is a test of my faith. And if I respond by believing God, believing that God is in control, believing that God has a purpose in this, and believing that God is going to use this for my good and my development, then I can rejoice. Let me be a little more specific. Look carefully at verse 3. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you're really believing God, you will endure. If you're not a man of faith, you will not endure. So the real thing that James knows is that if I just trust God, then that is going to produce endurance in me. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose two young men went out for the football team. And the first day, the coach said, all right, what I want you to do is run around the field five times. And then I want you to gather back, and we're going to do some rather strenuous exercising. So they all run around the field. Come back the next day, and the coach says, all right, to begin today, I want you to run around the field six times. Yesterday, we did 15 minutes worth of exercising. Today, we're going to do 20. Next day, he says, I want you to run around the field seven times. Today we're going to work out for 25 minutes. One of those fellows says, I don't think this coach knows what he's doing. Look, I came to play football. I want to catch the ball. I want to run. I could go out for track and run around the field. This is ridiculous. I'm going to quit this mess. And the other fellow says, no, wait a minute. This is the coach that has produced some championship teams. This coach knows what he's doing. First fellow says, I can't see it. Seems like this is ridiculous. This is senseless. I quit. And the second fellow endures the suffering of the training because he believes that the coach knows what he's doing. The point is, that faith produces endurance. Now, when you have the mind of Christ and you are confronted with a trial, then you can smile, at least inwardly, and say, ha! Gotcha, coach. I know what you're doing. You're trying to develop me and refine me and strengthen me. All right. I'm glad for that. I rejoice in that. You see, the man of faith is the man who can rejoice. The man who ceases to trust God will not rejoice in his trial. If you really understand what God's doing, you can rejoice regardless of the circumstances. Maybe that's why Paul could be in prison with the possibility of having his life terminated. And he could write the little epistle of Philippians, and 18 times he could talk about joy or rejoicing. Maybe the reason we have such a hard time understanding this is because we are so filled with the American idea of happiness, which is in stark contrast to the biblical concept of joy. The word happiness comes from the English word happenings. And the American idea is that as long as my happenings, my circumstances, my surroundings are going my way, I'm happy. But if my circumstances or surroundings should go against me, then I've got grounds for being miserable. That's not the biblical idea at all. The biblical idea is I am trusting God, that He is in control, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I'm going to trust him that he knows what he's doing, that he is in control, that he is developing me. And therefore, I can have joy and that peace. That it's all going to work out for my good and his glory. So the circumstances don't matter. Doesn't matter that you wrinkled your fender on the way to the campus this morning. It really doesn't matter. What matters is how you handled it. It's not really what happens to you that counts. It's how you handle what happens to you. And if you're really a man of faith, you can rejoice in the middle of the trial. That's step one. There's more. Let's look at the passage again. He says in verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, if what he's telling us in verse 2 is that we are to rejoice, it seems to me what he's telling us in verse 4 is that we are to remain steadfast. The word in this translation is "let patience have its perfect work." And as I suggested a moment ago, this is the word that perhaps would be more accurately translated, "let endurance have its perfect work." So what he's saying in verse 4 is, don't run, remain. I think it is our tendency when the pressure comes to run. So that a teenager has problems in school and he literally wants to run away. And you think, well, we're adults and we wouldn't do that. Adults do it in other forms. A man has problems at work, and he wants to change jobs. A woman has perplexities in her marriage, and she wants to get a divorce. We don't run physically, we run psychologically. So we run to a bottle, or a pill, or an affair. We just got to do something to get away from the pressure. Now, James is saying, don't run. Remain steadfast. Hang in there. Endure. Because you see, if you run, you're going to miss out on what God is trying to do in your life. If you remain steadfast, you hang in there, then God can produce what it is he wants to produce in your life in this situation. But now look at verse 4 carefully. He says, "Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If you remain, and if this process produces what God intended, then the end result will be two things: perfection and completeness. Now, as you know, the word perfection means to bring it to its end. The idea is maturity. And with completeness, the idea is that all of it's there. So if God develops you through this trial like he intends, it will produce something that is mature and has all of its parts. Let me illustrate that. Let's suppose I had up here a 10-year-old boy. He had two legs, two arms, two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth. He has all of his parts. The problem is, he's only 10 years old. Those parts are not fully developed. On the other hand, let's suppose there is a 30-year-old man standing here. He has two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, two arms, and one leg. Now, the parts that he has are mature, but he's not complete. He doesn't have all of his physical parts. Now, that's what this verse is saying. By this trial, God wants to either add something to your life, or he wants to develop something that is already there. I remember years ago, right shortly after I became a Christian, there was a fella in my life that frankly irritated me a bit. Now, I don't suppose you have anybody like that in your life, but he and I just did not get along at all. And I struggled with that. He and I had some conflicts. Until it dawned on me that God had put him in my life
to teach me how to love somebody I didn't like. Now, by the grace of God, I managed to get the message, and I struggled to love him, and made it. Matter of fact, learned a very valuable lesson at that point. Some people aren't lovely. That's the tough ones to love. So about the time I got done with that, I thought, boy, I'm glad that's over. It's like the predestinarian who fell down the stairs and got up and dusted himself off and said, I'm glad that one's over. But I no sooner got over that than the Lord put another person in my life. This one happened to be a female who had all the characteristics of that first fella, and she just grated me. Now, why? Why me? I thought we'd been through this once. You mean I got to go through this again? I had to learn another lesson. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, you are loving. He commends them for their love toward one another. He says, now you need to just increase more and more. You see, God is either going to bring this trial along to add something, to add some virtue or quality, some spiritual virtue to your life, or to take that quality that's already there and develop it so that it can be full blown. So you can produce more fruit, if you will. Now, what James is saying in this passage is, that's the reason you need to remain steadfast. Because if you cop out of the process, that isn't going to work. You're not going to produce endurance, that's obvious, but neither are you going to produce maturity or completeness. Those qualities will also be missing in your life. So just remain steadfast. Don't run. Hang in there. There's one other suggestion he gives. Look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The third suggestion is that you request wisdom. Now, I think this is probably the most misunderstood verse in this section. And in the popular sense of the term, is greatly misunderstood. I think that when you're going through a trial and you come to this verse, what you do is you ask God for wisdom so you can get out of it all. Now, that isn't the point. He is not saying that you are to ask for knowledge. You get that from studying. He's not saying you're to ask for wisdom to get out of the trial. He is saying you need to ask God to get wisdom from the trial. You see, what he has just been saying is that God allowed this to come into your life to develop you. Trials, my friend, are for your training. So what you need to do is ask God to teach you in the midst of this trial what it is he wants to teach you. You ask for wisdom from the trial. The word wisdom, by the way, means skill. That word in the Old Testament was used of the artisans who built the tabernacle. Moses found men with wisdom. They had skill in working with wood. They had skill in working with cloth. And those were the men who assembled the tabernacle. Now, wisdom in living is skill to know how to move through life. It is skill in working with people. It is skill in working with the various things that come your way, the trials, the tribulations, the setbacks, and the sufferings. So that what it is you need to gain from this trial is that kind of wisdom, and you get it from the Lord. So that verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it liberally, without reproach. He's gracious. Matter of fact, that's what he wants to do. He wants to give you this wisdom. He wants to train you and mature you. So he'll gladly give it. And he'll do it without reproach. I have three teenagers at my house. Life is never dull at my place. They are constantly wanting money. So when I see, I have a son and two daughters, when I see one of my daughters coming, I just automatically reach for my billfold. That's just automatic. And sometimes it gets a little tedious, frankly. I mean, you know, you go to the bank and you say, I know it's going to happen, so just prepare for it. So put a few little extra bucks in your pocket. No matter how much more I put in my pocket, they always manage to come up with a need that's a little greater, and you just run out of money. And so I have been known to say to one of my daughters, what do you think, I'm made out of money? Makes them feel real great. Say, what do you think, I got a money tree in the backyard and I grow this stuff? So they ask me for something, usually very legitimate, and I reproach them or reprove them. Our Father doesn't do that. He delights in giving. Matter of fact, in this very book, it says, he giveth more grace. And when you have a heart that beats with his heart, and you figured out what it is by the Spirit of God he's doing in your life, and you go before him and say, Lord, I understand, and it hurts. I don't always like it, but I need some of that wisdom. Give me that skill. I want you to develop me. And God says, I'd be delighted, child. And he just pours it on. Now, in my opinion, this is a wisdom that comes from the Word of God. It is no accident that later in this same chapter, he talks about receiving with meekness the engrafted Word. So that this wisdom comes from the Word of God. Later in the book, in chapter 3, he talks about a wisdom that is from above and a wisdom that is from below. The wisdom that is from below is first and foremost self-seeking. It's, I want my way. You run right over people to get it. The wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. And I take it in that passage he's talking about pure motives. And that kind of person is approachable and fair and gentle and gracious and just and all the rest. So that through these trials and through your exposure to the wisdom of God and the Word of God, God develops you. So what you are to do is ask for this wisdom and then perhaps bury yourself in the book so that you can see this situation through the glasses of the Word of God and get a clear perspective and put everything in focus from God's point of view so that you can gain that wisdom that He intends. Warren Wiersbe, the past pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, tells of a lady in his congregation who was undergoing some trials. Her husband had lost his eyesight and had to be admitted to the hospital, and she was having to care for him and the house. And then she got a mild stroke. And one Sunday morning, she left the morning service, and she came past Dr. Wiersbe, and Dr. Wiersbe said, I'm praying for you. And she said, what are you praying for? He said, well, I'm asking the Lord to give you grace and strength during this time of trial. She said, you ask the Lord that I not waste it. Gorgeous. Beautiful. You know, I'm afraid that we waste some of our most valuable assets. God and all of his wisdom designs this trial just for you. And you don't like the pressure. And you don't like the circumstances. And you run. Or if you do stand there, you gripe and complain instead of requesting wisdom. Do you have any trials? Do you? Well, here's what I'm telling you this morning. Since trials are for your training, the way to handle them is to rejoice, remain steadfast, and ask God for wisdom. Somebody has suggested that a Christian is like a tea bag. You're really not much good until you've been in hot water. I guess we all arrive in adult life a little crooked. And what God, by the process of full salvation, does is straighten us out. When we trust in Him, He declares us righteous. And then through the Holy Spirit and His Word and the ministry of other believers and the ministry of the Word of God, He straightens us out. I read a story once that pictures that process rather well. It obviously happened before they had modern technology or even a lot of the means of modern medicine. But at any rate, the story goes of a young boy who had a deformed foot. The father, being concerned about his son, took him to two different surgeons who operated, but to no avail. Finally, the father designed a box. And a very simple box. The foot just fit down in it, and it had little screws with pads on the end that he could put pressure on various points of the foot. And he requested that the surgeon do some particular cutting, and then, after that operation, he put the foot in this box and tightened all the screws. It was rather painful, and the son complained. The father didn't respond to that. As a matter of fact, he left it in that position for some time, and then, when the boy thought he was going to take the box off, the father simply tightened the screws, and there were times when it was excruciatingly painful, and the son wept, and he begged the father to take off the box. Matter of fact, he said, "I'd rather walk deformed than to go through this." And the father cried too, and tightened the screws some more. The story I read said, but as an old man, that boy went to the grave of his father, and with tears pouring out his eyes and running down his face, he thanked God that his father continued the suffering until the deformity was straightened. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks. We give You praise that You have begun to work in our lives. We don't always appreciate the process, and sometimes it hurts. But Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are working, and that as we respond with a heart of faith, You straighten out our deformities. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. Help us to think Your thoughts after You. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.